Acts chapter 26, and particularly we read as we begin verse 28-29. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. You look at the whole chapter, but you look at particularly these verses. And our theme this evening is loving our neighbour evangelistically. Loving our neighbour evangelistically. As we seek to witness to the truth of the gospel, yes, ministers are to do so publicly, but every Christian is to bear witness to the gospel. We do so as part of our duty to love our neighbour as ourselves. And so this passage, more than any other, this well-known passage, is teaching us that we have an evangelistic responsibility under the second table of the law. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Now, in this chapter, once more, Paul is called upon to answer for himself. And he's already been before the chief captain, before the council, before Felix, before Festus. And they had, Festus especially, had forced the Apostle Paul to appeal to Caesar in chapter 25, verse 26 and 7. So when Agrippa of the northern province comes to greet Festus, who was the new man, the new governor, the procurator of Judea, Festus uses this opportunity, hoping that because Agrippa is a Jew, that he'll help him out of a rather tight spot, because he's Paul has appealed to Caesar, and he doesn't know what to accuse him of, and he doesn't know what to put on the charge sheet. We read that in chapter 25 and verse 26, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord, wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and specially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write, for it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. We have noticed that the defense before Agrippa was a crucial stage in Paul's ministry, his ministry to the Jews. The gospel having been rejected by the Sanhedrin, the question was, would Agrippa, who was a Jew, would he at last, in his prominence, would he receive the truth? But we know that that was not the case. Well, first of all, conciliatory courtesy. In the first three verses, Festus was an unworthy man. He was not worth, he was an ungodly man. And Agrippa also lived an ungodly life, although he knew the scriptures. Yet Paul treats Agrippa with the respect which his office and his position deserved. And he acknowledges certain things about him. He doesn't go into the flattery that had previously been used by the Jewish orator, but he came and he did treat Agrippa with respect. And as you say, as we shall see, he says nothing that's untrue or exaggerated. There is no flattery, there is no falsehood, but there is respect. You see, there's nothing faithful about being disrespectful. People sometimes say, well, I was just being faithful. But they weren't. They were being rude. There's nothing faithful about rudeness. And he says in verse 2, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. So he treats Agrippa as an expert among the Jews, of the things of the Jews. Not that he necessarily agreed with them, but he had knowledge of them. And Agrippa was therefore in a unique position. He was a Jew, and yet he had a knowledge of Roman affairs. And he was somewhat of an unusual person in that respect. He was also standing in the place of the Roman Emperor, and he knew a lot about Jewish affairs, even more than usual. And he was a Jew by upbringing and profession. So Paul was happy to answer before such a man. Then secondly, we have identification leading to confrontation in verses 4 to 8. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among my known nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. In other words, his background was impeccable. Verse 6, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come. For which hope, save King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? So he looks at the past, and it says that he was brought up in the strictest sect of the Jews, he was a Pharisee. He looks at the present, and he sees that the promises of God are the ground of hope, and it is this hope, or rather the fulfillment of it, and Paul's belief of it, that lay behind this trial. The very hope that the Jews profess, and on which all their service is supposed to be based. Then thirdly, he gives God's testimony to God's own Messiah in verse 8. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise him from, should raise the dead? No Orthodox Jew, supposedly Orthodox, could deny that God could raise from the dead. There were instances in the Old Testament. There was the general resurrection to come, which was prophesied in passages like Daniel 12. Christ's resurrection testified to his being the Messiah, the Son of God, with power in Romans 1, 3 to 4. Paul is laying the groundwork. Agrippa knows the scriptures. Agrippa knows that those scriptures contain a promise that Messiah would come. And Agrippa knows that God can raise the dead. And from there, Paul speaks of his experience of divine revelation, being given divine revelation. Thirdly, then, we have Paul's testimony. Paul's testimony. Paul didn't use his testimony as an evangelistic tool. He used here his testimony as defending his apostleship and his right to preach. First of all, he gives an adequate and frank acknowledgement of his past rejection of Christ, verses 9 to 12. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, and so on. There is no unseemly detail, unlike modern testimonies very often. He frankly admits his sin, but he's ashamed of it. What fruit had ye in those things whereof you are now ashamed? But he gives clear acknowledgement, but he leaves it at that and says it was wrong. He does not entertain them with details, but neither does he spare himself from the disgrace of having opposed the truth of God. Elsewhere he says he is not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So if men refer to their past by way of testimony, it should be with shame, not to amuse people, but with shame. Then he gives his conversion and commissioning in verse 13 to 18. There's some repetition, but notice that he talks about kicking against the pricks. An animal kicking against the goad to go forward. Who would have thought it? The Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, he looked beyond any awaiting, but there was something going on in his mind. The accounts we have in Scripture of his pre-conversion state indicate that he was troubled. Like the rich young ruler, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? How can I be sure? We never know where the Spirit of God is at work. We might think someone is beyond conviction, but they're not beyond the power of God. He is sanctified, that is, separated by grace. And there is a comma between sanctified and by faith, because it is by faith that he obtained forgiveness and the inheritance and was placed among those who are sanctified. Then we have his present conduct and position as a response to God's revealed will, verse 19 to 21. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple, and went about to kill me. He appeals directly to Agrippa's conscience. By the way, we should say that he was sanctified and that he was effectually called, brought to repentance, faith in Christ, and as a result of that faith in Christ, he became assured of his position among those who were sanctified. But those who are sanctified, the first effect of being born again of the Spirit is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and acceptance with God. But in verse 19, he appeals directly to Agrippa's conscience and to his obedience to divine revelation. He preached to the Jews and also to the Gentiles. Repentance, not merely experience, but it showed itself in works. We are saved by faith in Christ, but real faith in Christ entails turning from our desire for independence of God, and it means our lives are changed. And he's saying, this is why the Jews want to kill me. This is what's behind it all. This is why they desire to kill me. He then gives Old Testament prophecy in verse 22 and 23. He says, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those things which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. His gospel was no novelty. It was the true outworking of Judaism. And so he gives Old Testament proof, showing that the Old Testament promised these things. He presupposes that he believed and Agrippa believed that the Old Testament was the Word of God, and that Jesus of Nazareth came in fulfillment of the promises of that Word. He rose from the dead in fulfillment and demonstrated himself to be the Christ and vindicated all his claims. And it was the risen Christ that appeared to Paul to send him to preach to Jew and Gentile. Therefore, acceptance of the Old Testament leads to acceptance of the gospel. It should. So that if these Jews really accepted the Old Testament, they would accept his gospel. Then secondly, or thirdly, Paul accused of religious mania. Paul was accused of religious mania. Verse 24. And he thus spake for himself, as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. Festus was not interested. Or perhaps he did not understand. But he wasn't interested. He dismisses this as nonsense, as the ravings of a madman. Imagine that. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only message of salvation. And he says, Paul, thou art mad. Thou art beside thyself. The Jews accused the Lord Jesus of having a devil and Beelzebub, and the servant is not above his master. Much learning hath made thee mad. That word mad means mania. But he says, no, they're not words of a madman, but the words of soberness, of sanity. You remember the Apostle Paul often said that he was sober. They're not talking about drink. He's talking about the fact that a Christian should be able to speak seriously about the things of God. And Paul is not blown off course, verse 26, for the king knoweth of these things, before whom I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. Verse 27, we'll come to this later. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. And then the famous words that Agrippa said unto him, unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost. There's a question here. Is he saying almost? Or is he being sarcastic? Is he being supercilious? Is he being is he mocking Paul? Or is he serious? And also he says, a little, almost thou persuades me, could mean, in a little, in a few more words, you'll have me convinced. It could mean a little time. But in any case, he had no aim, no idea that he would change. But the Apostle Paul was to testify in Rome. Remember that the Lord had revealed that. And so to Rome he was going to go. Well, fourthly, Paul's evangelistic love. Paul's evangelistic love. We can mention in passing that the whole business was silly because verse 31 to 32, there was no charge, but be that as may. But in verse 29, Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Well, whatever Agrippa's intention, and there is a question of whether he was sincere, whether he was joking, whether he was taking it seriously or whether he wasn't, what is clear is that the Apostle Paul had an evangelistic love, that he cared about those around him, that thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And so he says to Agrippa, Paul says to Agrippa, I would that thou and all hear me this day, for even as I was, I am, except these bonds. First of all then, what a non-Christian may have. What a non-Christian may have. Agrippa was not a believer. And yet he had a knowledge of the scriptures. But back in verse 3, especially because I know thee to be expert in all the customs and questions which are among the Jews. An expert in the Jewish affairs. And he had a knowledge of the scriptures. But he didn't love the truth. He was unconverted. You see, the devil has a knowledge of scripture. The devil quoted scripture when he tempted the Lord Jesus. And we're told, thou believest there is one God in James. The devils also believe and tremble. They're still devils. They know the truth, but they hate it. Whereas Christians have received the love of the truth. They've been born again of the Spirit. Their hearts have been changed. The Pharisees were not deficient in knowing the scriptures. Some of them probably knew or committed more to memory than we have. They were able to recite large sections of scripture. But it didn't change them. They were destitute of true faith in Christ, and when Christ came unto his own received him not. Agrippa acknowledged the scriptures were true, verse 27. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. He believed the scriptures. But then the devils believe the scriptures. The damned in hell believe the scriptures now. Perhaps on earth they mock the scriptures, but they now know that it's true. But it's all too late. Agrippa had a knowledge of the scriptures, and yet he knew they were true, but he didn't love the truth. Do you love the truth? Not merely do we have a theoretical understanding of it, but do we love it? We love the glory of God in the one true gospel. The holy angels, because they love God, they love the gospel, even though unfallen angels don't need the gospel. They don't need redemption from sin. But they love the glory of God revealed in the gospel. But then, the Apostle Paul knew that God alone could cause his hearers to become Christians. Verse 29 again. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. I would to God. That means it's a prayer. There is the apostle's confidence in evangelistic success. Festus has kind of given him a backhanded compliment, calling me learned. His confidence is not in his learning, but in God. God should change him. That's why in Romans 10, my brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Because God could do it. And only God. He could change Agrippa. He could change others in this congregation, this gathering where he was giving his answer. It wasn't that God was helpless before man's supposed impregnable, independent, free will. He believed in a God who could change the hearts of men. If we are to pray for the conversion of sinners, this must be because God is able to answer and to make sinners willing in the day of his power. That unconverted relative that you witnessed to and spoken to, God can change them. And as long as they're in this world, he maybe will do that. And we should pray that he will answer. I'm sure you all know the story of the Highland lady who said she'd spoken so much to her husband about God. And he said, isn't it time you spoke to God about your husband? Because only God can change the heart. Prayer is a divinely ordained, foreordained means to a foreordained end. God has appointed not only the end, the means to that end, and prayer is one of them. That's why Daniel, in Daniel 9, he looked at the time appointed by God for the return of the captivity. It was 70 years. He knew the time was up. So he prayed. He didn't say, well, God has foreordained it, therefore I won't pray. He prayed as the means God uses or sometimes uses in the fulfillment of his purposes. Same is true in Psalm 102. The time to favour her. Yea, the set time is come. We pray concerning he's there praying for the return of the captivity and for the future blessing of the church as well. It looks beyond Babylon and captivity to the future of the church. God has set times, yet prayer is a means that he uses. That's why the apostle says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, that he endures all things for the elect's sake, so as to be the means whereby God brings to life those whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world. This explains why Scripture attributes the building up of the church to the power of the Lord. Right at the very beginning of this book of Acts, Acts chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he had through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. The first thesis, that is Luke's Gospel, was what Jesus began to do and to teach. The book of Acts is what he continued to do and to teach from the right hand of God. And this is our confidence. And God's to be thanked when sinners believe. Not congratulated. Men are not to be congratulated for believing. It is of God. But God be thanked that you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which is delivered to you. Romans 6:17. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And this is a distinctive of biblical Christianity, that salvation is all of God. It's both needed, contrary to liberalism, and yet God alone is the author of it. We don't believe in salvation that is partly of God and partly of man. We reject Roman Catholicism because of that very thing, that it sees man as being in need of help, but part of his salvation is his own effort. And for the same reason we reject Arminianism, that it attributes part to God and part to man. Whereas the Reformed faith, that is the biblical Christianity, says it's all of grace. And that even the faith that is required of us is given to us by God. But at any rate, the Apostle Paul prays to God. I would to God that all that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, especially accept these bonds. But also, you notice, the apostle's desire. Although he attributes salvation to the Lord, and says, I would to God, it was the offering up of a true desire. And it was indiscriminate. All that hear me this day. Not just to save the elect, but he prays to God that he would save all those sinners who were before him. And it was approved of God. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and verses 1 to 3. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsman according to the flesh. The fact that only God could give it did not mean that he did not sorrow at the unbelief of men. We are to seek the good of our neighbour. Ministers are to be patterned after Christ. You remember, Christ was moved with compassion, and the multitude were to him as sheep without a shepherd, and he taught them many things. Mark 6, verse 34. We are ambassadors of Christ, says the Apostle Paul, and we beseech you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. So that we are not to evangelize mechanically, but with a true desire, albeit in submission to the sovereign good pleasure of God, with a true desire for the conversion of sinners. And this is an expression of God's kindness to all men in this world. Our love to our neighbor, even though we don't know in advance if they're of the elect or not, is not simply a mechanical love, which is not love at all, but an actual desire for their good. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. Verse 43, Matthew 5. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. The standard objection is you can't work from God's providence to the divine motive, but that is exactly what Christ tells us to do. That in the case of men, his mercy in the earth in general is shown as an expression of his loving kindness, which we are to be patterned after. And there is complete harmony between Christ's divine nature and his human nature while he was on earth, where he loved his neighbour as himself. There's no conflict between keeping the law of God and at the same time that did not bring his human nature into conflict with his divine, because it was an expression of God's kindness in this world to men in this life is the offer of the gospel. And when our Lord Jesus Christ loved his neighbour and sought their good, he was simply fulfilling the law of God. But finally, we have Paul's happiness at being a Christian. Paul's happiness in being a Christian. I would to God that both thou and all that hear me this day were even as I am, except these bonds. In other words, without the inconvenience and the negative side, he honestly hopes and desires that they will be as I am. Except these bonds, except that they should be without the negative side, but he desires, if possible, that they have the joys he has. Do we really desire the good of others? That they should be converted? That they should be Christians? That they should be happy? Are we ourselves happy to be a Christian? Or have we become bitter? As if the Lord has dealt badly with us. But he hasn't. None of us deserve anything good at his hand. And everything we have is undeserved. And most of all, salvation in Christ. We should be a contented people and desire others to have part in this contentment. We desire others to be as we are. You would have them enjoy all the privileges he has. He wasn't bitterly wishing that he was somewhere else. He was something else. I'm sure I've told you the story about when I last worked in England. There was someone there who was a so-called Jehovah's Witness. And he couldn't, because he professed to be a Jehovah's Witness, he couldn't participate in all the things that others did. But the impression he created was that he wished he could. That others might get drunk, he couldn't get drunk, but he wished he could. Whereas a genuine Christian should convey to others, not only does he not want, not only does he not do these things, but he has no desire to. He's seen through them. They're worth nothing. The world has nothing to give us. And we should not be envious at the wicked. They really do have nothing. Nothing that lasts beyond this world. The pleasures of sin, real enough they are, but the pleasures of sin are only for a season. So then, let us live in this world as those who are content in Christ, who are happy to be his, who desire the salvation of men, who don't know who the elect are. We are submissive to the will of God in his sovereignty, but who desire and pray for the conversion of sinners. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I would to God that both thou and all that hear me this day, for even as I am, accept these bonds. Amen. The last Timothy.